I'm very glad that you're here this morning, and I trust the Word of God's going to be a blessing. And those of you to whom I have not spoken, you just be patient while I make a public apology. All of you college and career age men and women to whom I flitted around and gave you such a hearty invitation to my home for Wednesday, it's canceled. I didn't realize that we were going to have being away. I didn't know that this was going to be our time for the chapel supper. So you know your way here. If you are single, if you are college and career age, somewhere between that and up there at the other end, you're very welcome here, and I assure you that there'll be enough for you to eat. Everybody will chip in, and I may even bring an extra frankfurter or something. So you come along and get used to being out on Wednesday night, and then we'll come back to our regular meetings the following week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to read from verse 20. We had already looked at the earlier part of this chapter at the Easter holiday, and now we have come to the subject of the assurance of resurrection. One of the remarkable truths of Christianity that has not been entombed in the minds of theologians, but rather at the threshold and the heart and the affections of many a child of God, the wonderful assurance that we have of the resurrection of our physical body. And it is clearly affirmed here and taught in a very orderly fashion. And it is good for us from time to time to look at some of the basic doctrines that we are familiar with, that we have heard about, and have them reaffirmed in our minds and strengthened. Because this is a day of curious religions, the propagations of many different faiths and cults and concepts and ideas, and our own nation seems to be a spawning ground of all forms of philosophy of thought. And what we have here is a very simple, clear, orderly, reasonable process that if you are an intelligent, open-minded individual, you must accept the tremendous assurance that we have of the resurrection of our physical body. Those of us who are believers, to a place of tremendous blessing and joy, a dramatic change where we will actually bear the image of the heavenly. That's the language that's lifted out of the latter part of this chapter, and actually what the apostle is instructing us is that we shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a resurrection also, and death does not spare those of you who have not put your trust in Christ. You too shall be raised. Raised to face a solemn, awesome judgment, and spend eternity in a provided body that will somehow be able to equip, to tolerate, and bear the anguish of God's awesome judgment. But happily, that's not our subject. Our subject for today, by contrast, is a tremendous blessing that we have as a child of God. You notice in verse 12, in the middle of the verse, Paul writes to these Christians at Corinth and says, "How say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead?" All of Christianity is dependent upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every doctrine, every concept, every thought is invalidated if our Lord Jesus did not rise out from among the dead. And verses 1 to 19 are a careful historical review of the testimony, and we've already looked at this back at the Easter time. We interrupted our continuous study, but we saw that in verses 1 to 19 there is a clear affirmation that Jesus Christ did die, he was buried, and he was raised out from among the dead. All of the Godhead were operative in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself said, "You will destroy this temple, I will raise it again the third day." We are told in the Holy Scriptures that our Lord Jesus was raised by the glory of the Father out from among the dead. And the Spirit of him that raised up Christ shall raise up us also. So we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God were all cooperatively operating to raise Christ out from the dead. Verse 20, "And now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some of other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In verse 49, the Spirit of God has caused the Apostle Paul to write words affirming that we bear the image of the first man, Adam. A similarity, a likeness, a resemblance, a representation of him. And as we have borne the image of the first man, Adam, who was a sinner, who brought in sin, and we bear that image, graying hair, failing eyes, a sundry other weaknesses and frailties that come along because of our sinful inheritance, and some of the things that happen within us as well, our sinful temperament, we have borne his image. Now, he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now that's the strong confidence that the child of God has. And it's not an Easter time message. It's a message that's geared to encourage those of us who are believers, who have sought to serve and be faithful in our Christian testimony, and yet see weakness, failure, possibly even senior years, and with the senior years comes loneliness and discouragement and heartaches and burdens that many of we who are younger do not understand or enter into. But with all of this, there is something in the Christian faith that is welded into its essential principle doctrine to affirm these wonderful, strong confidences. We have the resurrection of our body. But it's a very reasonable process that Paul takes us through. If we come back to verse 20, the first 19 verses, remember between verses 12 and 19, there were six times where he said, if. Suggesting that if Christ has not really risen from the dead, if Christ is not risen, or if there is no resurrection and you reject that idea altogether, you must not accept the resurrection of Christ. You can't be two things. He says at the beginning, if there is no resurrection and you do not believe of a life after death and you think that's a lot of folly and you live for 70 years, you're entombed and that's the end of it, well, then you deny the resurrection of Christ. And historically, that's ignorant because we know that he was raised. It was proven with 500-some witnesses that are all listed, personally enumerated here in the text. So we know that Christ was raised from the dead. But if you say that the dead cannot be raised, then you are saying that all Christians are yet in their sins, that all the apostolic preaching and the Christian missionary work that's altered society, edited humanity, and brought tremendous blessing to the living society of this world, you said that can't be and it's worthless. If you do not believe in the resurrection and say that there is no resurrection, then there is no such thing as faith, there is no such thing as the forgiveness of sins, and if all of this line of thought is accurate, and all these suppositions, then you are forced to admit that every believing Christian in the world, the happy, ebullient, blessed, contented, peaceful people of the world, they're of all people most miserable. Because all their joy comes from their confidence of a future day, and what you are saying is, I am going to deny a historically proven fact and will not believe in the resurrection, and you're discounting everything that has been said. But Paul says that, to say the least, is lacking intelligent thought. Now, if some of you are really undecided, maybe some of the processes of thought that the apostle leads us through won't be tedium, it will rather be instructive. For all of us who are God's people, it should strengthen our confidence in our Christian faith and the assurances that we can go on and serve God because there is a reason for the life that we live. I was very greatly sobered when I was a young man and my brother, with whom I had a very close relationship, died and was killed overseas during the war. And shortly after that, my father expired after a long, anguishing illness. And very shortly after that, my sister died. Sprinkled between that time and those 4 or 5 years in my life, a few other relatives who were well on in years had also passed away. And I was given a very challenging exercise of soul and mind to determine, what is all of this that we're doing? And is this really the end? And I began to evaluate and muse in my own soul. And this particular portion of Scripture has meant very much to me, just as an individual. I have buried many loved ones. I have participated in the death and burial of many of God's people. In fact, it's been my privilege to try to minister from God's word, words of comfort or instruction or insight to possibly hundreds of souls that have slipped off into eternity. I've been by the bedside of a few who went off into eternity fighting in rebellion against death, struggling to hold on to the life, and in anguish, in violence, in fear, have gone off into eternity to face only what God knows. And I've also been by the bedside of some that have slipped off into eternity in sublime peace and quiet with unruffled covers, just closing their eyes to go into the presence of God. And today, in one way or another, most of you are going to make your decision how you are going to leave this world, should it be through the article of death. I am very thankful that whatever my human frailties are, and whatever the inconsistencies of my life, my hope is not based upon what I am, but upon the truths of Holy Scripture that affirm to me that there is a hope, and a life, and a reason, and an experience after death. And I will be a participant in it. And when my loved ones are raised out from among the dead, should I be yet living, I will be changed and join them and spend eternity in heaven. Now that's a blessed prospect that some of you do not have, and others of us have not given much consideration to. And that's why we would like to draw some of these thoughts together to strengthen us and to remind us of the assurance of salvation. Paul affirms in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. And, not just that he rose from the dead, but he has become the first fruits of them that slept. A man, conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin womb, who went through birth processes, a child grew into manhood, And that person that spent 30-odd years in this world has experienced the article of death. Death in its fullest sense. And then he was raised out from among the dead. Now, this is not said here in order to glorify the person of the Lord Jesus, but rather, textually, what Paul is going to use is this as a springboard to speak to you and me, saying that if a man can experience death and then resurrection, and God can do this on his behalf, you have a clear picture that you shall be a participant in that. The reasoning is because you are a participant in what Adam experienced, another man. There was another great man, the first man. And that first man, formed by God, breathed into the breath of life, whose image we bear. He was not a monkey. You do not bear the image of a monkey. You bear the image of man, that first Adam. And he is, his coloring or height or stature is irrelevant. But you bear the image of that first man, Adam. And since by man came death, since by man, that is Adam, came death, physical, natural death. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And the word dead here is in the plural. And there is an abundance, a company of people that are being viewed. So we are in one condition or the other. Either we're going to be looked at as in Adam, that is in our natural human condition, under the federal headship of this great man who brought death and sin and judgment and condemnation. The whole cycle and sequence is given to us in Revelation 12 to 21. And on it states it. Excuse me, I said Revelation. I meant Romans 5, 12 to 21. Now, there it's clearly developed that we are in Adam, and Adam brought us into the condition that we are in. We have all sinned in that he sinned. He was humanity. One man was the whole race of humanity. And when he sinned, all of humanity sinned. So in Adam, you sinned, and you died. And we bear the mark of it. And there's no argument. You know you live long enough, you're going to die. There's not one of you that has any delusion that you're not going to die. You can philosophize and say, oh, not I, and give some kind of a conjuring of thought. But latent to your intelligent person, you know that you are going to die. Why? By one man came death. Now, why should it be unreasonable that by one man, Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, by one man shall all experience a resurrection from among the dead. In other words, they will be imputed and imparted and shareholders with life itself. His life. I got something from Adam, and now I have been given something from Christ. Adam became a head of a certain race of people, humanity, that's gone downward and downward for centuries, and Christ comes along and we become participants of him, and we share in him through our faith and what's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and he elevates us and brings us right up into the presence of God. By one man came death, by one man shall come resurrection of the dead. Now he wants to develop it. Four, see, it's a sequence of thought, and it's an argumentative word, G-A-R, four, in verse 22, he's developing it now. Now comes the explanation. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Death came by Adam, resurrection by Jesus Christ. In Adam, and there's a little article V, emphasizing in the Adam, not somebody who you know by the name of Adam, but a particularly expressed, detailed person, the titular head of humanity, the one who was all of the race itself, that created being, in Adam all die. That is, physical, natural death. We accept that. Now accept the divine truth and the simple statement. In the Christ, the one who has been made the head of the church, in the one who has been raised out from among the dead and made head over all things as far as God is concerned, in the Christ, in the Adam, all die. In the Christ, future. In the Adam, present. All are on the process of dying. But in the Christ, all shall be made alive. That's not spiritual life here on earth. It's not talking about conversion. It's in the future tense. And the thought is, we shall be made alive and enter into the fullness of our spiritual life. We will all be raised from the dead or invested with immortality. Now that is a tremendous promise based on what you already know and accept. How much more reasonable can Christianity be? How much more intelligent can it be? You know that you're going to die. Why? Because the first man died and sin was imparted and you're going to die and you know it. And if you have any argument with the idea of Adam, you know you're going to die and death is the proof of sin. So there's no argument, there's no difficulty, you just don't want to accept it. But for those of us who are willing to accept it and be reasonable people, you accept the concept, you know you're going to die, and then you turn and in Christ you're going to have life. Not merely life here on earth until you die, a special kind of spiritual ebullience or something. But no, you're going to be made alive, raised from among the dead. And there from New Jersey and the coast of France and Florida, where my loved ones are buried, and my immediate family, and where some of you, they shall be raised up by God. Why? Because they were in Christ. They have put their trust in Christ. They saw that when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, they were in Him being punished for their sin. When He was buried, they were in Him bearing the judgment of God. When He was raised, they were in Him having been raised. He is up in heaven and we are seated in Him in the heavenly places. And all of our blessings are in Christ. And so we shall be made alive because we are in Christ. Because we believe in Him. And not just good feelings about Him, but we have an orderly declaration, doctrinal truths, stable concepts that have been the foundation of the Christian faith for centuries. Beloved child of God, you have a tremendous hope. If you are in Christ, you shall be made alive. Now, he comes down in verse 29. Remember now his purposes in this portion. Are not to teach or correct, but rather to clarify the thinking regarding physical resurrection. There were people who were saying, how can somebody be raised from the dead? How can you believe that? What kind of a body will you have? I've seen them. Right? We've dug up a grave and we've seen it. The body of that animal just decomposes. How can you have another body? And there's a lot of reasonable questions. And they didn't have great philosophies of thought. They didn't have any divine insights. There weren't libraries around for people to go and read television programs on life and death the way we're exposed to. This is a real enigma. How can you possibly understand these things? He says, well, I'll reason with you in just a very sensible way. And this is Paul's approach. First, he says, there is argument from people's experiences that proves that we really believe in resurrection. One of the arguments is, there is a group in your own city over there in Corinth, in verse 29, that believe they should be baptized for the dead. Now, this is a difficult verse and a portion, and our minds can go to any form of conjecture. And I am aware myself of 23 different teachings that come from this kind of a verse, some of which even suggest by people out in Utah that you should be baptized for people who are already dead in case they weren't saved. And there is historically a woman who has been baptized 30,000 times to save Hitler and Bonaparte and Mussolini and all kind of people. Well, that kind of bizarre extremism has no part or no foundation in biblical truth. That's where our minds can go if we just don't accept. But here is a very simple statement. Paul says, we believe in this resurrection. Now, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, who they are and what they are doing is really not known in Christianity today. But by the words, it appears that some people have been taught that they should be baptized on the behalf of their loved ones who are dead. Maybe they were converted and didn't get a chance to be baptized, and so they were teaching that you should be baptized on their behalf, just to be sure they were secure. I don't know what the teaching was, and I don't know of anybody that does know. And any of the writings that I have read, nobody really turns up a strong, clear answer. It's a lot of conjecture. But the simplest form of thinking is from the word here, is not to undermine or disclose what is the wrong doctrine that is there. He is only using this verse to say, obviously, people believed in resurrection. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had this concept of being baptized for them, because baptism in itself is a burial of the old man, believing that if we are buried, we shall be raised. And so there were some Christians, apparently, that had been misled to think they needed to be baptized on the behalf of their loved ones that had never been baptized. But what did that prove? Whatever was the right or wrong of the doctrine, the proof was they believed in resurrection. So this is Paul's first step in the argument. that you all believe in resurrection over there at Corinth. People are being baptized for the dead. You wouldn't do that if you didn't believe they're going to be raised again, or that there's some life after death, or some value, something blessing you could bring them into. Now, Paul has done this before. He has used an error, something that he does not believe in, as an illustration. In chapter 8 and verse 10, he talks about sitting in a temple and eating meat at an idol temple. But in chapter 10 and verse 21, he affirms clearly that to do that is participation with demons, and you shouldn't. So he doesn't find any difficulty. He's not teaching against. He is only using an illustration and an argument from Christian experience which implies resurrection. And he says, why would they ever be baptized for the dead if they didn't believe in resurrection? Then he says in verse 30, and we stand in jeopardy every hour. Notice the pronoun challenges. He did not say they were believers. They which do this baptism for the dead, why are they baptized for the dead? He disassociates himself. This is a group of people that are wrong in what they are doing, but they obviously believe in life after death. Now he says, why do we stand in jeopardy? If you accept Christ as your Savior, you are in peril in this early century. There is persecution, there is threat of problems, many have suffered the loss of their life. And he said, why stand in jeopardy if you don't believe that there's a life after death and that there'll be a resurrection in order to experience that life? And he says in verse 31, the beginning of the sentence is different than our King James Bible. The beginning of the sentence starts out by saying, daily I die. He said, I am in peril every day. In verse 32, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. My life has been imperiled. I have had almost bestial-like men attend my way with floggings and imprisonments and persecutions. Why go through all of this? Because I know that there's a life after, and that whatever they do to this body, I'm going to be raised. How, in that Roman Colosseum, and years later from this, how could those people be devoured by animals and sing the praises of God? How did those martyrs experience such a thing? What is that inbreathing that happens to an intelligent, gargantuan, intellectual person who has such assurance of these truths that they can stand and face death boldly because they believe in resurrection? So his argument here is from experience. He said, you know that you're going to have this as the subject builds up. He said, why should I imperil my life? Why, I'd rather be like those back in the day of Isaiah in chapter 22, where God says, I was looking for mourning and weeping, and what did I find? He said, I find God's people eating and drinking, just enjoying themselves without any sense of sobriety. And that quotation, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, that's what was being said by the prophet concerning the nation of Israel. When God was looking for grief over their sin, mourning, and a concern about eternal verities and a sobriety of person, they're eating and drinking and say, we'll be ready to die. Paul says, I'm an intelligent man. If there wasn't anything after death, why would I go through the sufferings and persecution? But notice in verse 33, don't be deceived. Now, Satan is a deceiver, and he would like to beguile you. And he would love to have you feel that when you close your eyes in death, that'll be the end. That there'll be nothing more to experience, nothing more to face. You've gotten away with all the cruelties of your life, the abysmal depth of selfishness, the disregard of need around, that as far as all those barbaric people of the old who were persecutors of humanity as well as Christians, that when they died, it was all the end of it. There was an easy way there in that German Bärtisch Garden for that man, after killing so many people and causing such a dreadful war, to terminate his life with he and his girlfriend. And Hitler passed away and there's no judgment to follow? There's no resurrection? No answering to the councils and position before God? And, oh, no. That's Satan's deception. Be not deceived. Now he quotes, apparently, from a poet of their own day. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad companionship cause you to have bad morals. Do we all hear that? In its text and in its environment, what he is saying is, if you Christians at Corinth hobnob and socialize and companion with the people who do not believe in the resurrection, your morals will be corrupted. Because the thing that keeps us exercised or concerned is the fact that we will have to give an answer for what we've done in this body. And if there is a resurrection, and I will be accountable for the vitalities and energies and money and time and gifts and talents that I have been given. Rewarded, yes, but accountable. And so that keeps us with the thought, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So there is an anticipation, there is a future, there is a judgment. He says, don't be deceived. Keeping companionship with these people that do not believe in the resurrection and a judgment to follow will corrupt your morals, your ethical behavior. But it can be taken as an application. And young men and women, and older ones of us also. Who are our friends? Devious, sensual, carnal, worldly, self-indulgent, proud, worldly occupied, unbelieving, wicked. They enjoy all the amusements and pleasures of the world. What happens to you? Oh, it takes its toll. It hardens us, and it calluses us, and it corrupts good moral ethical behavior. Don't be deceived. His argument is, from all the experiences and the practices of the day which they were exposed to, there is a resurrection. But that doesn't change the legitimate inquiry that some would have. What kind of a body would we have? We've seen an animal die. We see it decompose. We have buried the dead. We've had accidents and seen dead bodies surface. And why, how can that ever be restored? And he says, oh, no, be sensible now and be a reasonable kind of people. And in verse 35, he says, some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? So now he makes arguments from nature. First he had his argument from human experiences. Now he turns and has some arguments from nature itself. There's no possibility of raising a dead body. That's the skeptical thought. What possible kind of a body could I have if I did raise and I went to heaven? Would I have wings and a robe and all kind of silly thoughts entered their mind? That somehow they picture themselves as spirits floating around up there, and oh, it's all out of our comprehension. So now he reasons with them very simply. He says, you fool. Unthinking. He is not making a terrible attack upon them the way we would be if we called a person a fool. But he says, you are unthinking. That which thou sowest, is it not quickened? And doesn't it have to die first? That piece of grain, perchance wheat. If you're going out to sow wheat, now I'm not a farmer and I know very little about planting, but I sure know that you don't plant an apple tree. You have to start with some kind of a seed. And I know that the man doesn't get torn by taking big green stalks and putting it into the ground. He starts with a little golden grains and he puts them in. What happens? It has to die. And after it goes into the ground and dies, then it comes forth. But it doesn't look like a little tiny golden grain anymore. And it certainly doesn't look like that terrible little hard pit in the center of an apple. What's happened? The whole thing has changed. So why should it be unreasonable that you would plant your physical body and God would raise it in a different form? A form that we do not know of. A form that we have no comprehension of. But that's where our faith comes in. And it rests in it. And it's not irrational or illogical or unreasonable. It's an orderly, clear, sensible faith. You go out every day in the springtime and you sow your seed. Why? Because you know you're going to get a harvest. And the first fruit that comes up, you peel back that ear and you strip it down. You think, look at that. Boy, are we going to have a good harvest. How do they know? You've got acres and acres of these big green things. How does he know? Because the first fruit was good. And Christ was our first fruit out from among the dead. And that man, because we are in him, we shall all be made alive. And we shall be with him and like him and enter into eternal blessing. He says, now, let me reason with you. Take an insight, for example, from grain. In verses 36 to 38, he talks about the grain and the change that's made. And yet it still comes forth and it bears a capacity to reproduce and it brings this out. And God has given it a body as it pleased him. To every seed his own body. You don't sow one thing and get another. That's a hodgepodge of man's creation. God says, you sow that grain, you get the same kind of seed. Sow the seed, you get the same kind of grain. Everything is orderly in God's creation. And you plant the human body, and you will come with a resurrection body at God's appointed time. Christ is the first fruit. Those of you who have buried loved ones, it is lonely to be left in this world. But you know you shall see them again and be with them. If they are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, and those of you who have those very tender and close to you, Isn't it a delightful thing to know that you can be with them? Why? Not because you feel it, not because you sing hymns, not because you attend a chapel, auditorium, or building, but because you have personally put your faith in Christ. And because He was raised, the human experience and the teaching and the experience of many has affirmed this, and our own logical, simple, orderly thinking processes. Not only do we get an insight from the grain, but we get an insight from the diversity of bodies in verses 39 to 41. All flesh is not the same. Flesh of men, beasts, fishes, and birds. Now, what kind and who they are and what, but we don't expect a fish to look like a man. And we don't expect the bird to have fins. They're all equipped for the realm in which they're living in. And they're all equipped uniquely and especially, and there's such a diversity and a variety. And just take a look at the heavens. Look at the celestial body. Some are small and some are large. And the one that's closest to us makes us such an impression, but it's one of the smallest ones of the whole thing. And there's tiny little specks that glow early and some that go on late into the night and into the early mornings. There's a great variety of glory. A diversity of bodies, a diversity of glory. You can't pinpoint. God is not making clones. He is not turning up like that, making us all look alike and appear alike. And so don't worry about it. Somehow, based upon what you are and your attributes and your qualities and your devotion to the Lord, there will be an accommodation for where you will be in all eternity. And also for those that must be raised for the judgment. Your body will accommodate the eternal judgment. And it will not be a dissolution or an annihilation. You must face it for eternity. And that's why the simple, loving, earnest appeal to believe and to find yourself in Christ rather than in Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ we shall all be made alive, raised and changed and with Him for eternity. Tremendous blessing, wonderful comfort, deepening assurances for God's people. And then we can with abandonment serve the Lord with gladness, knowing that our labor shall never be in vain, that you shall be rewarded, you shall be raised and given more than adequate recognition for all that you have done. Many a tired and wearied missionary who has been in isolated places and gone through difficult times, one whose experience comes to me, the story is too long to retell, but he's been out of his native land during great, tremendous changes. He went to the Chad, Africa in the late 20s, lived a long, arduous, just a grueling experience. And Dr. Ollie returned to the United States somewhere in the 50s. When I met him, he had never seen butter or refrigerator or a car. His face was lined and wearied. He had performed his own appendectomies, taught himself all forms of things, ministered and served, left hundreds of congregations of Christians behind. And he died under the strain of trying to adjust to our modern pressing society from the modest, sparse life that he had endured for God. All forms of hardship. Why? When his eyes closed and his body was entombed, he knew he'd be raised. Just one little illustration from the thousands that have gone on and served the Lord. And shall we do less? Beloved of the Lord, be not weary in well-doing. Serve Him. If it's a camp, if it's a children, if it's a Sunday school, if it's here, if it's physical and manual, if it's spiritual teaching, whatever it is, serve the Lord with gladness. Because we know that we shall be raised. We know that being in Christ we shall be made alive. And then all the prospects and hope shall be strengthened. To be a child of God is to be a person richly blessed with assurance. Shall we pray? Our loving Father and God, we are thankful for the opportunity to share these words and these thoughts and pray that Thy Holy Spirit would bless Thy word to the needs of each and every heart. For our loved ones and friends that are not yet in Christ, we pray that Thou would bless and speak to them, bringing a conviction, a reasonableness moving their intelligence and their will, and creating life within. And gracious God, for those of us who are Thine own, strengthen us in our light, precious faith. encourage us as we think of camp season starting, the activities, the privileges of serving, the distribution of tracts and literature, intercessory prayer, teaching here and in other places. Oh God, our Father, we are thankful that we have such a blessed, assuring, anticipating anticipation, such a glorious hope that we shall be raised and be with Him and bear the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for such confidence we thank Thee and pray that this has been an instructive time. Hinder the evil one from stealing away the seed. Allow us to grow in our faith and to be emboldened and confident to serve Thee. And then woo our loved ones and friends to Thyself, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like you in closing to turn and sing just two verses of hymn number 394, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And if there are those of you who are not yet believers, if I could talk to you or help you after the service, that would be a real pleasure and a privilege.